Hello. In today's message, Jesus has been arrested and is brought before the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews in Jerusalem. There, false witnesses attempt to convict him of crimes and sin, but Jesus in the end bears the good witness and the true witness. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we look at these events surrounding the final hours of our Savior Jesus Christ on earth prior to His crucifixion, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would enable us to understand the truths that are taught here and to see in Jesus Christ the true and the faithful witness and the good confession. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 53 down through verse 65. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy!' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He add His wonderful blessings to our reading and hearing and understanding of it this day. We saw last time that Jesus had been betrayed by Judas with a kiss. He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. All of His disciples have fled, except Peter follows at a distance and comes into the courtyard and sits with the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus is taken to see the high priest. The Apostle John, in his gospel, tells us that before Jesus got to Caiaphas, who was the current ruling high priest, he was taken before Annas, who was the former high priest and the father-in-law of Caiaphas. After Annas had interviewed Jesus, he sent him off to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was the current high priest. Now, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, this man Caiaphas's first name was Joseph, and Caiaphas may have been something of a title, meaning inquisitor. He ruled for a long time. He ruled from A.D. 18 to 37. This 19-year rule by a high priest was the longest rule for a high priest on record. A candidate paid money to become high priest, and those in charge of receiving the money made sure that there was a new candidate and a new high priest every year, probably to bring in more money. And so the fact that this Caiaphas reigned for 19 years is an indication that he and his family were very influential and powerful in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, this family was more along the lines of a crime family than any kind of religious family at all. They paid money for their power and position, and they kept themselves in power for quite a period of time. It's arguable that Annas, the father-in-law, the former high priest, was the most powerful man in the city of Jerusalem. In any case, the Sanhedrin is called together in Caiaphas's home. The Sanhedrin, it meets apparently in an upper room there because we're told that Peter is below in the courtyard. And the Sanhedrin was composed of 71 men. The high priest was the 71st. He was the moderator, the one in charge of the meeting. And the others were 70 rulers from the city of Jerusalem. Among them, Mark mentions, were the chief priests. This is a designation that's given to former high priests who were still alive, who were still active in the work that's being done. And so Annas was among these men. Also, the officers of the temple are mentioned. This would include the captain of the guard or the commander of the guard, the steward of the temple, and there were three temple treasurers who also were involved in the Sanhedrin. And then there were elders. The elders were from the most influential, most powerful families in the city of Jerusalem. And the final group was the scribes. These scribes were lawyers, mainly from the middle class. Now, as far as the makeup of the Sanhedrin goes in Jesus' day, the chief priests and family and so on were from the Sadducee party. Now, we have seen already that the Sadducees were the religious liberals of their day. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the soul of man and quite a number of things that they simply did not believe. The scribes primarily came from the Pharisee party, and these were folks who were the religious conservatives of their day. They were the ones who held to all of the teachings of the Old Testament with an extreme strictness. And so there were these two divided parties within the Sanhedrin. Normally, when they met in their regular chamber, their seats were in a semicircle around a lowered central area. That lowered central area was where the accused and the witnesses stood. In the center of that semicircle was the high priest, the 71st member of the Sanhedrin. Now, this was a called meeting. It was not held in the official chambers. And we know that from history that 23 members of the Sanhedrin were what were necessary to make up a quorum. So at the very least, there were 23, if not all 70 or 71 of these folks there that night. Was this meeting legal? Now, the Sanhedrin could meet anywhere it wanted to meet, but there are a number of things that we're going to see about Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin and Jesus' trial before Pilate that show the illegality of everything that takes place. First off, this is the only recorded instance in history of a trial being held at night. That was illegal. Then, a trial could not be held on a Sabbath day or the eve of a Sabbath, or a feast day or the eve of a feast day. Now, the Passover has just been held, and therefore the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread has started. And this is the 15th of Nisan. And therefore, it was illegal for this trial to be held on that beginning feast day. And so this is a clear indication that the Sanhedrin was up to no good. They wanted the trial held at night in order to avoid crowds who might side with Jesus, who might protest what was going on. Their desire appears to be to go ahead and convict him of some crime and then present the crowd with the fait accompli, the fact that Jesus has already been found guilty, and now the only thing that is waiting is the execution. And now Mark intersperses a remark about the Apostle Peter here. He's going to come back and talk about Peter later on in this chapter. We will see that, Lord willing, next time. Peter is following Jesus at a distance. He enters into the courtyard below, and he gathers around the fire that has been made by the servants of the high priest. And so he's warming himself by the fire. We've got this set up. Now, notice that what's happening here is it's night. Normally, these servants would have all gone to their homes, but apparently it's nearing dawn already. And because of this particular fact, the servants have not gone home. They've waited in the courtyard below to see what would take place. It's cold. A fire has been kindled. And these enemies of Christ and their servants are gathered about the fire, and this is where Peter finds himself. He's sitting with the servants of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is warming himself around their fire. Now, Peter followed Jesus at a distance where he wouldn't be associated with him. He comes into the courtyard and he is not arrested at all for being one of Jesus' disciples. He had said he was willing to be arrested, but no, that doesn't happen. He even told Jesus he was willing to die with him, and certainly that is not happening either. Instead, we find Peter sitting, taking comfort around the fire that has been kindled by the enemies of Jesus Christ. Not only was this trial not legal, it was not fair. Now, the chief priest and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Not only have has Jesus been brought before the Sanhedrin, but witnesses are already there. Now, it's important to notice that in the Jewish trial system, the witnesses serve as the prosecution. And so already there are numerous witnesses that have assembled in the middle of the night at the high priest's home to serve as the prosecutors. Just like in our court system, normally the accused is considered to be innocent until proven guilty by the evidence. But the Sanhedrin is not interested in gathering evidence of Jesus' innocence. They have already predetermined that he must die. They are seeking evidence to kill him, to put him to death. And so this is a mockery of a fair trial. This is like that old TV Western meme where the townsfolk arrest someone and they tell him he's going to get a fair trial and a swift hanging. And that's what is going on here. These folks are out for a, quote, fair trial for Jesus, followed by a swift crucifixion. They only want to convict him of the capital crime. They don't want to prove his innocence. Now, they are seeking witnesses who will testify against the Lord Jesus Christ and to result, therefore, in a conviction. They want to put him to death, but they find no one who can bear a credible testimony. And there's a reason for this. The reason is that these false witnesses do not agree with one another as to their testimony. Now, in the Old Testament law, it was required that there be two credible witnesses who would provide testimony in the case of a capital offense. You had to have two, and they had to agree. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, gathered as the Sanhedrin, want to make sure that the legal T's are crossed and the legal I's are dotted, even though this is an unfair trial. They're wanting to put Jesus to death, but they don't want anyone to ever come back and say, you did something that was wrong and improper. And so they want to find witnesses who will say exactly the same thing. And in God's providence, nobody does. Many witnesses appear, many testify against Jesus, and nobody agrees with one another. Finally, however, there are some witnesses who come forward and they begin to speak about something that Jesus had said before, but they twist Jesus' words. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Now that's a warped and twisted misunderstanding of something that Jesus said that John tells us about in John chapter 2. It's based on a misunderstanding of what he said at the beginning of his ministry. What John tells us in John chapter 2 verse 19 is this: "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" He didn't say, "I will destroy this temple," but rather he was talking about the temple of his body. It was a prophecy. And so John goes on in that same chapter and says, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. And so this was a statement Jesus was making that when he was put to death, he would rise again on the third day. And yet they twisted his words to try to make it seem as though he were stating that he would destroy the temple. That's important to notice, that destruction of the temple not only was against the Jewish law, but it was even against the Roman law. The Romans accepted all kinds of various religions, but one thing that was forbidden under Roman law was to desecrate or to destroy places of worship. And so this would have been a crime under Roman law, and it certainly would have been considered a crime under the Jewish law as well. So it's a serious charge that's leveled against the Lord Jesus Christ. But Mark tells us that even then their testimonies did not agree. And so though there were several false witnesses who talked about this destruction of the temple, the way in which they worded it did not agree with other witnesses. And so they were not considered to be valid witnesses either. What happens at this particular point is the high priest takes it upon himself to stand up and to ask Jesus a direct question. Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Now, according to Jewish law in Jesus' day, the accused was required to answer the charges that were leveled against him. And yet Jesus did not answer a word. Why not? Well, there are at least two reasons that I can think of. First of all, the testimonies did not agree with one another so that there was no response really necessary. Nobody had brought a valid charge against the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no reason to open his mouth and say anything at all. As a matter of fact, if Jesus had said something at this point, he would only be giving his enemies ammunition to twist his words in his defense to make it sound as if he were saying something else. And so Jesus very wisely says nothing to keep from giving them an occasion to find something in his answer against him. The second reason is more pressing and more important, and that is that Jesus is himself fulfilling prophecy. He's fulfilling the words of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so, as at the first, Jesus says absolutely nothing against these false charges. He is fulfilling what Isaiah had prophesied. He is being very wise and not making a statement that can be twisted against him. And so he keeps his mouth closed. At this point, the high priest asks a very direct question of Jesus. We're told in the other Gospels that he prefaces this remark by "give glory to God," which is a formal declaration of an indication that Jesus must answer this question. He says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" In other words, these two things are parallel. Are you the Christ and are you the Son of the Blessed, which is another way of saying, are you the Son of God? Is Jesus the Messiah, is what the high priest is asking. Now, he is the Son of God. He is the Blessed, which was a way that the Jews would not pronounce the sacred name of God. And by Son of God, Caiaphas did not mean what you and I as Christians mean by that term at all. He was asking if Jesus claimed that he had any type of special relation to God at all, not if Jesus were the second person of the Holy Trinity. And so the question is designed by Caiaphas to elicit a response that the Sanhedrin could then twist to their advantage and use to convict Jesus. They thought that the Messiah, when he came, would come in triumph, that he would be crowned by God. They did not think that the Messiah could ever be deserted by his followers, captured by his foes, and then put to death. And so the mere fact that Jesus was within their grasp, the mere fact that they had put him on trial, indicated that this Jesus could not be the one that they thought they were looking for as a Messiah. If Jesus answers this question with a yes, it is an admission that in their thinking was an admission that he was saying he was a false Messiah. Jesus answers this direct question directly. He said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, he gives the good confession in his answer. He testifies as a true witness in contrast to all the false witnesses. His answer is threefold. Number one, he says, "Yes, I am. I am the Messiah." Number two, "Yes, I am the fulfillment of prophecy." The prophecy of Psalm 110, verse 1, for example. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And number three, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and was brought near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and which shall never pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Now, rarely would anyone claim to be the Lord mentioned in Psalm 110. Rarely would anyone ever claim to be the Son of Man mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. No one would ever claim to be both at once, except Jesus, of course, because he is the fulfillment of these prophecies and many more. Jesus tells his enemies that they will see him fulfilling these prophecies. They will see him as the exalted Lord who came with the clouds of judgment upon Jerusalem in A.D. 70. The enemies of Christ now issue a very bad verdict. The high priest is so upset at what Jesus has said that he tears his robe, which was a sign that was often done of remorse or of anger. In this case, with the high priest, it's anger. He charges Jesus with blasphemy. Now, the reason he says this is because in the Old Testament, we are told quite clearly and properly that God does not share his glory with any other. And therefore, this has to be blasphemy in the high priest's eyes for Jesus to claim this special privilege. He didn't realize that if Jesus is who he says he is, then this charge is not blasphemy. In the text that Jesus has cited, there is proof of the shared glory within the Trinity. And therefore, this official judgment of the Sanhedrin of condemnation is a false judgment. They claimed he was guilty of death. What they said would have been a true verdict for any mere man. But because Jesus is who he says he is as the Son of God, it's a false conviction. And then they mistreat him. Some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now, all of the things that the Sanhedrin is doing to the Lord Jesus Christ here are Old Testament ways of showing that they reject and repudiate what Jesus has just said. The spitting and the beating are in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 50. "I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." And the blindfolding and calling on him to prophesy was based on a then current misunderstanding of Isaiah chapter 11. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." Now, the reasoning was that if the Messiah does not judge by sight or by hearing, he must use his sense of smell. And so they read the Hebrew word that's translated as delight in verse 3, so that instead of saying his delight is in the law of the Lord, or the fear of the Lord, they translated it as his smell is through the fear of the Lord. And so they blindfolded Jesus and they asked him to tell by sense of smell alone who it was who struck him. The only alternative that the enemies of Christ fail to be able to bring is to understand that Jesus is telling the truth. In contrast to all the false witnesses, Jesus is the true witness. He is the Lord who sits at the right hand of God on high. He is the Son of Man who has received a kingdom that will never pass away. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. He is the only Savior of sinners. He has come to give His life a ransom for many, and He will come again as the Judge of the living and the dead at the last day. Have you repented of your sins, and have you trusted in this Savior? If not, do so today. Amen.